Let's turn our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 21. 21st chapter, the 16th verse is where we left off. And we're going to look at the end of the 21st chapter and then pick up where we left off Sunday in the 22nd chapter. The man that wanders out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. We looked at that, and we looked at the proverb that a person that goes away from the things of God and goes back into the world and becomes worldly is like a dog that returns to its vomit. And we looked at backsliders, how they do have some similarities, and there are three that we looked at. When a person turns away from God that used to be a Christian, criticism, condemnation, and complaining. They're never at peace in their heart, so they try to blame everybody else. And the man who strays away from common sense will ultimately end up dead, is what the Living Bible said. So let's pick up here at the 17th verse of the Wisdom of Solomon. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, is that guys laughing or women? I didn't say anything. I was just listening. There is a desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Otherwise, he's had opportunities, but he wastes it. And in your own home, there may be some great treasures from God, but a foolish person squanders the treasures of his family or even your finances or whatever. Tonight we're releasing this devotion that I did. It's the book of Nehemiah, and it's simple. We're doing a real simple series, so you can go through the Bible in 1 month as daily devotions, and this is Nehemiah. And so if you read a chapter all 30 days of the month, you don't get a full chapter, but you get a devotion, but you get the highlight of each chapter. Nehemiah was a guy that was the cupbearer, and the cupbearer was the person that stood right next to the king. Many times the cupbearer would actually be the confidant of the king because he spent so much time with him that he could share with him things. Or the cupbearer was there and he would hear the king talking to other kings and people and hear business. So they had to be a pretty staunch, upright person. They were the person that didn't squander their gifts and their talent. But the cupbearer had to eat the food and drink the wine before the king got it. So he had to sample it. So if there's poison in the salad or poison in the meatloaf, he goes first. And then the king would say, I'm not going to eat that. He'd eat it. So when he talks about having the oil in the house with the wise, there's just assets in your home. And if you use them wisely and you know the scripture, you're going to be okay. But a fool will squander the opportunities that have been given to him. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. So two for three, three for two. You follow righteousness and mercy, you get life, righteousness, and honor back. Now, verse 22 is a verse you'd like to circle, and remember this because you'll use it. You'll use it in board meetings, you'll use it when you're taking your law exam or a final oral exam, or you're going to use it when you have an enemy that's just pounding on you, or somebody's suing you, or there's an issue or a problem. This is a good one. If you've got a bully in the neighborhood, this is a good one. Read it out loud together with me. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. Now, that looks somewhat like a warrior, you know, going to battle, and he's going to take out a town. But let's put it in a different thought. Let's think, first of all, of David, and he tells his men that if the Jebusites are a big problem, and they're on what is known as Mount Zion, and they had a citadel, they had a tower up there, and it was impregnable. Nobody could get into this tower. And the leader of the Jebusites mocked the Jews and spoke evil of them and said something like their weakest guards at the gate could destroy the armies of Israel. And David took this as an affront to God. So you see the great leadership skills of David. He says, number one, whatever man goes up and takes the tower, you shall be the commander of the guard. Number two, he says, who goes up the way of the water pipe, in a sense. David had already scouted out and knew how to get into the city and destroy it. But he's sharing his leadership. And he's going to allow somebody else to take on more. And he could have gone and done it and led the attack. But he gave a hint to his men of where to go. And so Joab, I believe it was, goes up and he wins it. And they take over the citadel. And the citadel becomes David's palace. And from there, he built Jerusalem out and around it. I've always found it interesting that when you go to the old area of Jerusalem of the days of the prophets and the Bible, there is a place that they call the upper room. And it may not be the room, but it would hold 120 people. We had 150 in there one day and we were singing. And it's a stone room and there's some pillars, Corinthian pillars in there, and stone floor, stone ceiling. And when you worship in there, the echo and just the reverberation is just amazing. You just feel like it's an ethereal experience. And this one day, we were there many years ago when the Scud missiles were coming to Israel. We were the only tour group around at the time when those Scuds started coming. We finished our tour, but Israeli soldiers came in. That about 20 of them were being shown parts of the old city. And they walked right through as we were singing, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee." And the voices just echoed. And these soldiers were so humbled and just walked through and bowed their heads. And people were saying, "God bless you," to them. Well, if you go down the stairs out the back door and come to what's below what the upper room could have been, where the 120 were praying on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost fell and they began to speak in tongues and cloven tongues of fire were above their head, there's another room. And you go into that room, and this is all within the confines of where David lived, is what they call the tomb of David, that his bones were there. And you can walk right in there. And I thought, how wonderful in God's way of doing things if David was here and his bones are right here in this room where we are, but above where he died, life came through the church, and it's at this citadel. So you can look at this as a war strategy, but I'd like you to look at it, because I've used it many times in working with people, dealing with people, defending yourself. A wise man scales the city of the mighty. So wisdom, since we're studying wisdom, would apply this in many dimensions to us. The walls that people build up. And there are people that you're working with or work for, or maybe you're in a large corporation and there's something coming against your corporation. You're trying to settle it down and you're in a legal department or something. But wisdom would say people build up walls. And so the wise person that Solomon is speaking here about scales the city of the mighty. So he finds the strength of the mighty and he scouts it out like David did. And he found the weakness, and it was that water pipe or that way to get water into the city. If they followed that, they would be able to take the city. Or how about defense mechanisms? Apply it that way. A wise man will see the defense mechanisms. Some people have defense mechanisms that they laugh a lot. And that makes you think they're happy and everything's okay, but it's really a defense mechanism to keep you off guard. Other people that are nervous and maybe a little bit high-strung or hyper, they giggle after they say every sentence. Or if they're embarrassed or unconfident and unsure of themselves with you or whoever they're dealing with, they give it away with gestures or those silly little anxiety laughs. So a wise person just understands all the defenses and scales those defenses and then gets in to do what they need to do. But notice the word confidence is actually connected with the strength of the mighty. A wise man scales the city of the mighty, and then he casts down the strength of the confidence thereof. So wisdom and confidence comes along and talks about your strength. So a mighty man that's a soldier is very strong and he's confident in his physical strength. Plus those of you that are in the Marines or the Navy, you know tactics, you've been trained. You have confidence that you know what you're going to do. And you can stand in that confidence. Well, this confidence is the confidence of his enemy. His wisdom says, scale the city and get in, when the confidence says that nobody's going to get in here. I'm going to be in charge of everything. And then when you get in, you undermine the confidence, and then the strength will wane. So when there's a real arrogant person against you, all you need to do is start eroding the confidence of that person. And all of a sudden their strength starts going. It's like when you're talking to somebody and they say, oh, bah, humbug, you believe in God? And they may say something a little stronger than that. But only, you know, you're an idiot or you Christians are all da, 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 da. And you're going at it with them and say, well, are you an atheist? No, I'm an agnostic. So there's their confidence. They're very strong. I'm an agnostic. And I always like to ask the agnostic in a classroom or in a debate or just on the street corner, do you know what agnostic means, where it came from? Yeah, it means you believe, but you're not sure. No, no. It comes from the Latin word ignoramus. So are you confident today to say, I'm an ignoramus? No, they aren't, are they? So it's a way you just erode their confidence, their strength goes away, and you scale the city. So I'd like you just to mark that one and read it and meditate on it on your own. It's one of those verses that'll pop out and you'll realize, oh, this teacher has it out for me for some reason. We've all taken classes where the prof, for some reason, just beats on you, and no matter how hard you work, your paper isn't going to get that A plus or whatever you're looking for. And you learn where the confidence is and scale that the walls of that city, and you get inside and you do your work. And you can apply it in many, many ways. I found it interesting, confidence and strength tied together. In the Living Bible, it said this, the wise man conquers the strong man and levels his defenses. So you make a level playing ground, just even the battleground out. You level everything out. You watch some of these cage fighters. I don't understand those guys, but they've got a problem somewhere. And they just punch and they just kick. And I think, man, if I was in there about 18 seconds, I'd be out of breath. And those guys, their eyes are swollen, jaws are broken, and they love it. They get up afterwards, hey, let's go again. And I think, well, there's a high IQ. But these guys are just, you know, they're into it. But you see a little guy get into the ring, and he's little, you know, in comparison to the other guy who's got 22-inch arms, and he's got 16-inch arms, and the other guy's got like a 52-inch chest, and he's got a 39-inch chest. But the little guy levels the playing field by taking out his legs, maybe, or twisting the wrists, and then the guy starts thinking, man, my wrist really hurts me. Or, I mean, think of what Antonio Gates, the greatest tight end going in the NFL, and he hurts his toe. And he can't play as well because of his toe. So sometimes he says, I go out there and I'm just, but other times I get out there and that toe makes it so I can't do what I want to do. And you level the playing ground because there's nobody on this planet that is better than you. You only let yourself get defeated. And that doesn't mean you're going to go out and pick a fight with a big, you know, Jaws or something. Or what is that guy? Jaws, yeah, from, that was a long time ago, never mind. You follow this guy along, and he gives you some great insights. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. The trust that what a man puts his trust in. Some put their trust in money, some put it in horses, and God says, no, put your trust in me. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. That's a good one for all of us. If you guard your mouth and your tongue, you actually keep your soul from trouble. A proud and haughty man, Scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride. Proud and haughty man. So if you get a person and they're always scoffing and you say something good, you know that there's deep pride there in that person's heart. He acts with arrogant pride, Solomon said. Verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. That's a good one too. I think there's a job for everybody. You just open the paper and there's a lot of jobs available. There's always something that you don't need to go to the government for help. You don't need to beg. Everybody can do something. And the lazy man, that's what kills him. Just won't get out and work with his hands. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous give and does not spare. So the lazy person is a coveter. And we're not to covet. The Bible says covetousness is a sin. We want what they have. That's covetousness. We desire things that we shouldn't desire. That's covetousness. We want more. We don't really need more. That's covetousness. So the person that's lazy won't work for what they want. They might steal for what they want or shoplift, but covets greedily all day. But the righteous person, the person that's a godly person, the hardworking person, is a giver and does not spare. where the covetous person always wants, but the righteous person is always giving out and helping, and that's the attitude in the heart of Jesus. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? So God's not going to accept the sacrifice of a wicked person. It's an abomination to him. So if the heart is wicked and the intent, I'm going to do this to look good, God's not accepting that at all. A false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. The false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. Now that could have a double-edged sword meaning. But one of them, when there's a false prophet or somebody that is bearing false witness, gets disciples around them, and that person dies, they still carry on the same propaganda. And you don't need a man to tell you what to do. You don't need a man to come into your town and tell all the pastors what to teach the week that he's in town. The Holy Spirit's in charge of the body of Christ. There aren't these flamboyant prophets and preachers that are in charge. I'm not in charge of you. God's in charge of you. And I just say that just because I love you, and I would hate to see you get hurt or be like this. The false prophet comes along and he drops dead, but then you're still stuck for many years. Greg Laurie and I spent 2.5 hours with a friend who, while he was actually preaching, led both of us to the Lord, and he died. And he died of AIDS. And his life went off, and he followed these false prophets. And he told us, we spent 2.5 hours with him when he had the tube in his chest and the thing there with the drip in it. And he said, I just wasted so many years. And he said, you know, so-and-so called me and asked me to forgive him for leading him into false doctrine back in the 70s. You know, and you're going, you're getting ready to go to the grave, and you find out that you've wasted 20 or 30 years in false doctrine. Ladies and gentlemen, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not Jesus, the Bible, and this prophet. It's not Jesus and some new thing. God is doing a new thing. No, God is still on the throne, and he's still doing the same thing. He's winning souls into his kingdom and loving and forgiving the sinner. And just be cautious. That's all I say. Be cautious. False witness is going to perish, but the man who hears will speak endlessly. A wicked man hardens his face. I'd like you to underline that. But as for the upright, he establishes his way. I sat many times, I thought about this verse, and it dawned on me that the wicked man hardens his face. Does he go out and say, I'm going to make my head hard so he keeps hitting himself with a brick? No, it's not saying that. But it dawned on me, and I found it very interesting, that all of our lives, every one of us have this in common, here in America especially, we've all been trained by cartoons, by black and white or color television, by motion pictures, all of our lives, to tell who the bad guy is coming on the scene by two ways. You with me so far? Here's how you know he's the bad, well, three ways. Here's how you know. Number one, the music changes and says, the bad guy's coming. Number two, it's the way he's dressed. And number three, it's his face. That's a bad guy face. And you know, in Hollywood, there are actors and actresses that just have the bad person look, and that's their whole gig. And when they're in a movie, you know, that's the bad guy. He just came in. Ooh, he's a ruthless bad guy. So I thought of this. A wicked man hardens his face, not just his heart, but his face gets hard. Now, I used to party pretty hardy as a young guy, and I'm glad that I stopped all of that. But I see people from my age group that partied pretty hardy when they're older, and they never stopped drinking, they never stopped smoking. Cigarette smoke coming up in your face ruins your skin. And, you know, getting drunk all the time, it just ruins and pickles you inside like a dill pickle. And all of a sudden, you get in your 40s, 50s, 60s, and you start looking like somebody ran over you and forgot to say, I'm sorry. And the bad guy, their face, you just look and say, that's a bad guy. And kids know it. You're walking down the street with kids, and they go, ooh, look, this is a bad guy. So sin takes its toll on the face and on the body, not to mention the soul. And the world is so wicked. And it's so unforgiving. Think of this for a minute. I'm not trying to be gross, but just from a commercial point of view of showing you how unforgiving and unkind the world is compared to how God is and how forgiving and gracious and gentle. You're watching the TV and all of a sudden I have my problem every month. And then the girlfriend says, but I don't have it because I take. And then he watched that again. And then another time it's the girl. Every month I have my outbreak, but the guy says, I don't because she takes. Now, how unkind to say, go ahead and keep having all the sex you want, and you're going to have a strong case built against you that you're going to get a disease that every month is going to be miserable for you, but your sweetheart doesn't have to worry about it because you're going to take this pill. It doesn't say stop sinning. It doesn't say be careful and abstain. It doesn't say this is the fruit of sin, you reap what you sow. It says keep on going. And do you want to roll the dice by dating some guy that's got something that says, I take a pill, you're not going to get any problem. Give me a break. That's how unkind the world is. It just makes flippantness over something that Jesus Christ died on the cross for. And the world isn't saying, well, you know, we made a big mistake. Promiscuity is not good for you. Men doing things to men and women to women that are unseemly, as Romans said, was correct. We're sorry. We're not going to march in the streets, and we're not going to stand up for this or endorse it because it's not good for you. Just forget the religious aspect. We have found out that most people that have these diseases have done these kind of things. Now, if they tell you to quit smoking because it ruins your heart, they tell you to quit drinking because you die in accidents, they tell you not to do this and not to do this, but when it comes to this one thing of you ruining your body with another person, go for it. Why? Because you are made in the likeness and the image of God, and Satan, from the day that Adam came out of that dust and Eve has ribbed him ever since, Satan has tried to destroy that which was made in the image of God. So be very careful with yourself. The wicked man hardens his face. So sin takes its toll on your face and your body, not to mention the ultimate eternal toll that it takes on your soul. Verse 30. There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Could we read that out loud? Because that's a lifetime take it to the bank. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. None. No matter what they say in the highest academia circles, no matter what they teach in any classroom, no matter what the wicked think or even the intellectual or the pseudo-intellect thinks, there's no wisdom and there's no understanding or counsel against the Lord that's ever going to work. Now just think of this. The Bible, if you read it, is full of stories to encourage you that God is true. I always, from the day I became a young Christian, and I was a 26-year-old man, probably the intellect and emotions of a 7-year-old boy, but my body was 26 years old. Chuck Smith told us about a young man he was going to Huntington Beach High School at that time. And he had come to see Pastor Chuck, I believe. And this boy was in a class where the science teacher was putting down Jesus and Christianity. And he got very upset about this. And the man said, evolution is true. And if there were a God, we're going to do this. We're going to take this egg and I'm going to drop it. And we're going to say, God, if you're there, prove to us by not letting this egg splatter on the ground. And the teenager stood up and says, excuse me, sir, but you're totally wrong. There is a God. Oh, okay, you want to do this? And he said, yeah, I'll do it. I'll prove there's a God. So he gets up, the 16, 17-year-old boy, he grabs the egg. He says, I want to pray first. Dear God, I'm going to drop this egg, and when it hits the ground, I want you to strike the teacher dead. The teacher actually dismissed the class at that point. So his faith was being pricked. There's no wisdom nor understanding. Now think of the book of Esther. Have you ever read the book of Esther? In fact, let's get your fingers used to Esther. Go backwards from the Proverbs. Just a few books. You're going to see Ezra. That's not Esther. Right after the shortest guy in the Bible, Nehemiah. Actually, the shortest guy was Bildad the Shuhite. Okay, Esther. You got it? Old Testament. Esther, if you turn the pages, is not a very big book. You'll see 10 short chapters. Then look at those chapters as you turn the book. And realize they're very short. You could read this tonight before you go to sleep. You know, God's not mentioned in this book, yet it's a major book of the Bible. But the attitude and the spirit of God is in the people. And here is this beautiful woman, Queen Vashti, who was the most beautiful woman in that part of the world, and the king was having a party, King Ahasuerus, and he was very drunk, and this orgy went on for days and days. And he was wanting to show off his beautiful wife. And he calls for Queen Vashti, and she won't come. And so they get rid of her and say, now we got to get somebody else. So they say, find all the virgins that are in the country, find all the most beautiful women, and then whittle it down to a few hundred of them, then bring them to the capital. And then we go through the numbers and we find it, bring it down to a small group. And every day of their life, they'll have maidens take care of them. They'll bathe in the finest oils, have the finest perfumes, the best makeup artists. Everything about their bodies will be perfect. And then the king will see them one at a time, day after day, until he finds the one that's going to get Queen Vashti's place. And of course, Esther, who is a Jew, and he doesn't know that she's a Jew, is the most beautiful. And she is called in, and she is chosen to be the queen, and everybody's stunned by her beauty. But she had a love for the Lord, and she was raised by Mordecai, her uncle, who was a very godly man. And there was a wicked man named Haman that was an egomaniac, and he wanted to be in charge. And so he hated the Jews, and he told the king, you need to kill these people. If you go through all the history books, you'll see they've always caused uprisings, and they're bad people. Put an edict out to kill all those people. And Mordecai sat at the gate because he was a leader, and he heard of these things, and he called upon Esther, and he said, my daughter, who knows that God has raised you up for a time such as this? You may be at the right school, the right job, the right neighborhood for a time such as this, that God has raised you up. You just don't know. She didn't know. Well, I can't go and talk to the king, because if I go in, if you walked into the throne room and he didn't put his scepter down and bid you in, you were killed. The guard would take you out right then and there. And he said, well, go, you know, you just go. So she goes, and he spares the Jews ultimately. But Haman said, what should be done for the king, for the man that has turned against you and blah, blah, blah? Because he heard Mordecai at the gate every day. He wouldn't stand up and salute him like everybody else. And he wanted to hang him, and he knew he was a Jew. And the king said, well, I'd give him build some gallows and hang him in front of everybody. And the man that was the wisest in your kingdom, I'd give him the ring and the cape and your chariot, and everybody would call out his name when he walks through. Long story short, Haman, who built the gallows to hang Mordecai, the queen says, do you know his Mordecai that protected you from the assassin plot and gave you the wisdom of how to reverse your edict to killing all the Jews? And he said, no. I didn't know that. Bring him in here. And so Haman thought he was going to be put up on the death row and be hung. And instead he said, give this man my royal robe and my ring and the chariot, and you walk before him and tell everybody to worship him. Oh, he was ticked. And then the queen and Mordecai told the king, Haman's your enemy, and he's the one that was going to try to kill you. And so he hung him on his own gallows. And that's the story. But you see, that goes along with this proverb. There's no understanding, there's no counsel that can turn against the Lord. You just can't. And if you think you're going to be a big shot, no. Think of the book of Nehemiah. Here's Esther, and if you go back just one book, you'll see there's these 13 short chapters there. A great historical account for the person that doesn't believe in the Bible, because it's in history what Nehemiah is about. And you find out that Nehemiah trusted the Lord in everything and had these people come against him named Tobiah and Sanballat. And he'd get up on the wall, and he had a letter from the king that he could do this as a Jew, and he would hang the gates and get people to work. And so many enemies came because something good was happening, and the devil never wants anything good happening. It's like restoration. He was restoring the old city and the protection, the gates and the wall. And it's like a person going through drug rehab or, you know, psychotherapy. They're trying to get their act together again. The devil doesn't like you being reborn and, you know, have a new chance at life. But God loves to give you how many chances? Should I forgive my brother 7 times 70? 7 times 7? Jesus said, no, 7 times 70. You continue to forgive. And God continues. The world doesn't. It gives you one or two shots and boom, you're out. And so finally, Nehemiah says, I work by day with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. So he was laying down those bricks and putting them up, but he had his sword because he knew it was a war. And you need to defend yourself with the sword of God's word. And you need to realize you need to be busy about God's business. But in all of our lives, there's men like Tobiah and Sanballat that would come and say, oh, you know, a fox could run along that wall, it would knock it over. Ah, that gate you're hanging there. You guys are such lousy carpenters. And everything they did, there's negative. And I'm sure that many of you have people like that in your life. No matter what you try to attempt, they're there. And they're always trying to beat you up. Might be somebody at work. They're just always trying to get your job or make sure you don't get promoted. But you know, God sees all that. So you go back to this proverb, there's no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. And you pull out the sword, and you get your trowel, and you do your job, but you stand with the Word of God. Turn with me as an example, no wisdom or understanding, you all know this one, but so you can mark it in your Bibles, if it's a new verse to you, to the Psalm 14, verse 1. He repeats this a couple times. Psalm 14, verse 1. It says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Would you read that out loud? That's a good one. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The fool. So you hear somebody, there's no God. You know right away they're a fool. Now, to back it up, and it's always good to have out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the 53rd Psalm, and on, again, the first verse, the writer of the Psalms to the chief musician says, "The fool has said in his heart," so he's not just verbalizing it, he's thinking it, "there is no God." And again he repeats, "They are corrupt, and they've done abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good." So there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. In the Living Bible, it paraphrases it this way. No one, regardless of how shrewd or well-advised he is, can stand against the Lord. And when you are about your Father's business, no matter what it seems like, if it's a Goliath with a 9-foot spear in his hand, if you're about your Father's business, it cannot hinder you nor stop you. Your God is your Father. He is your Creator. "Before I formed you in your mother's womb," he told Jeremiah, "I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations." God has every member of your body written down in a book. He knows everything about you. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, to comfort all of us and to pass the word on of how intricate God is, and in a sense a micromanager, he says, "God has every hair on your head numbered." Now, those of you that are losing your hair, he doesn't have such a hard job, of course, but he knows every hair on your head. When you take a shower and you shampoo in your hair and you rinse out the shower and you see hair, he already knows. He's watching everything about you. So you get hit with a sickness. As a lady came up to me before the service and said she's just diagnosed with breast cancer, "Fear not, for it is my Father's desire and joy to give you the kingdom." God's thoughts towards you are great thoughts. He's got everything under control, and no matter what comes at you, the Sanballats and the Tobiah of this world, no matter how big and mean the people could be, God's on your side and he'll defend you. Now let's go to the 22nd chapter and pick up where we left off Sunday at the 10th verse. Proverbs 22, verse 10. "Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease." It'll cease. Listen carefully to this one because it'll help you. You wonder why you're having trouble in your apartment. There's four of you living together. One of the four, if not one, maybe more, is a scoffer. And they bring contention. And maybe it's you, two of you are Christians and two of you aren't. And you'd rather not have the alcohol in the refrigerator, but they bring it and they're paying half the rent. But when you get rid of a scoffer, all contention goes away on the job, in the school, in the classroom, in the home, in friends and relationships, in the unit, in the team. It just happens. It can restore your sanity, your finances, your relationships, strengthen an organization, make things better. If you just realize there's a negative tongue, there's a Sanballat or Tobiah, there's a scoffer, a mocker, somebody that's making weird comments that's always negative. They're always putting down the things of God. When that person's taken out of the mix, and the Holy Spirit can work. That's what he's saying. So if you have this contention in your life, look and see where it's come from, and then be bold enough to say, "Got to cast this out. Maybe you have to move." You know, it says, throw out the mocker in the Living Bible. Here's how they paraphrased it. "Throw out the mocker and you will rid yourself of tension, fighting, and quarrels." So you get that person out of there. Living Bible just said that, get rid of them, and you'll get rid of your tension, your fighting, and your quarrel. So mocking shows up in many ways. Mocking shows up by challenging your position. Who do you think you are? Yeah, you're not my boss. You're not God. Yeah, that's kind of obvious. Breaking down the way things used to be. They're always trying to change stuff on you and stirring up the pot, you know, and getting people against people and isolating people from people and cutting off communication. Now, throughout the mocker, you'll be rid of tension, fighting, and quarrels. Verse 11. He that loves pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. So it's an active pursuing from your heart. I want to love being pure. So God, take filthy thoughts out. Lord, I'm sorry I thought that. Lord, I shouldn't have looked there. Forgive me. And you're always purifying your heart by your own free will. Lord, please, I want a pure heart, a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. For the grace of your lips, because now purity comes out. The king says, you know, every time I have a bunch of people in the throne room, somebody's always telling a dirty story, or they're speaking bad about somebody else so they can get in better light with me, or they're using curse words and foul, dirty-minded, or they're just base. Then you come along to the throne room and you speak graciously and kindly and positively, and you aren't necessarily quoting King James, but you're speaking truth, scriptural truth. Boy, to the wise king that's sitting there, there's something different with this woman. Wow. Boy, she's really bright. Boy, I like her glasses. This is a different kind of woman here. Strange, huh? He that loves pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. The best way to be somebody is actually just be yourself and don't try to be anybody other than yourself. People love a breath of fresh air, and leadership gets tired of the old ways. So when you come in with good words on your lip, the Holy Spirit can use you to be a breath of fresh air into this tired old world just because you trust God now. Verse 13, the lazy man is full of excuses. Now, this is an interesting one. He's full of excuses. There is a lion outside. Now, that's stretching it. I shall be slain in the street. Now, think of that. How many people do you know that say, it's so lazy. Just get up and work. But look what he says. The lazy guy says, I can't go to work. He says in the Living Bible, if I go outside, I might meet a lion in the street and be killed. Well, I guess you could, but do you live close to a zoo? or in Tanzania? I mean, come on. But a lazy person always says, well, I couldn't make it today because, you know, I had to shovel the ice out of my driveway. Well, it doesn't snow in San Diego. But a lazy guy always has some deal. Excuses are a dime a dozen. A lion in the street is stretching it a bit. And one person said, an ounce of performance is worth tons of excuses. And any manager or supervisor appreciates that. And I love this quote somebody had. Never explain. Your friends do not need it, and your enemies won't believe you anyway. So why explain? Lazy men always explain. And somebody else said, most failures come from people who have the habit of making excuses. And if you're not an excuse maker, you're a person that gets the job done. And though you don't get it done right the first time, you're willing to go back and do it again. Verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Again, we see Solomon reminding moms and dads and parents, single or joined together, the need for discipline in a child. And foolishness is just naturally in a child's heart. It's just there. So children need boundaries. Any psychologist would tell you that. They need boundaries. They need to know we go to bed at this time every night. You get up at this time every day. You make your bed. You eat your meals when I set them down. You say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. You're a gentleman or you're a lady. But children also know, as since we are children, how to push the limits. So when you say to a child, you're not going to do that, and they go do it, and you don't discipline them, they'll know that your word is nothing to respect. So when they get out in the world, for a policeman to try to talk to them, nah. And for the boss to talk, nah. You've already programmed, nah. Or you say, I'm going to give you one more chance. Okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to count to 10. Boy, you're giving them a count of 10 to keep on doing what you don't want them to do. So they need boundaries. And you put those boundaries in their life, and they just are great. And when they grow up, they'll be great leaders and they'll be great respecters of society. So children need these boundaries and the know-how to push the limits that they have. They realize, I can't push the limits. Mom really means this when she says this. And discipline allows a healthy understanding of taking accountability for one's actions. And when we are disciplined, we realize, oh, there's something I'm going to have to pay a price for this action. And when they grow up, they'll appreciate the discipline their parents gave them. Now, we finish off this chapter with three little groups here. I'd like to start with verse 17 to 21 and read them all together, and you'll see how they come together. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all day. For surely there is a hereafter. Eternity's waiting for all this, and your hope will not be cut off. So hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in my way. Do not mix with drunkards or winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So here's a good teacher. He's using some classic teaching skills. He's wrapping up his thoughts at the end of this chapter in this two or three chapters that had a lot of the same thoughts together. And he's hoping to give them meaning to you and to me. The reader has responsibility. We have responsibility. Bow down our ear and listen, he tells us. So listen to me. I want you to pay attention. Don't let your heart envy sinners and be zealous. Be wise. And sometimes we can look at somebody that's a sinner and say, boy, I wish I could. Well, how come they have it so well? He said, no, don't do that. Everybody's going to die, and you're going to be accountable for your life. So the reader has responsibility to bow down his ear and listen. And the humble teacher is actually sitting, as the rabbis did, on a stool or on the ground. He says, a servant serving them. And he says, hear the words, and then apply yourself to these words. Otherwise, they're not just religious things for rote and memory. They're lifestyle. You get these words of wisdom in your heart, and then you begin to live them. And all of a sudden, you see little openings into eternity. And it's not just San Diego anymore. There's, whoa, God's all around this place. But so many people are trapped in that other world that once in a while they come into this world and God's kingdom and let him teach them and speak to them and love them and minister to them, that when they go to the other world, they're able to take that part with them and lead people into God's kingdom. It's a pretty cool deal. The ultimate purpose, he tells us, of wisdom is that you may put your trust in the Lord. Will you trust God for your rent? Will you trust God for your health? Will you trust God for your friends? Will you trust God for anything and everything? And ultimately, all the trials we go through is God stripping things away from us, so we'll trust him in that area. And when you come back to an area you're being tested in again, it's because you hadn't learned it, and he's wanting you to get to that place. Okay, I drop it. I'll let it go. I found it amazing, as I shared last week in continuing in my studies in Job, how that even his feelings, he couldn't trust them anymore. He had to trust God for his feelings in about the 21st, 2nd, and 3rd chapter. Then he said, I was a man of authority, and people didn't listen to him anymore, and he had to get used to the fact that people would just look the other way and not look at him. And he had to realize, oh, if anybody looks my way, it should be because they see God in me. So your life is a spiritual life in a physical body. You're in this physical realm, but the spirit inside can be wise enough to scale the cities of a proud man and break down all of his defenses and be able to accomplish what you want to do. You don't have to fight and scream and yell. You just use wisdom. The ultimate purpose is so that you'll trust God. And certainty of the words of truth, how important in a very unstable and certain world that you and I live in. He's telling us in 17 to 21, there's certainty in God's words. My son, let them be the guide to your heart. Do not mix with drinkers and gluttonous eaters, but you have certainty in God's word. And then verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Love your moms. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and every dad rejoices if they have a righteous daughter or son. He who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. Watch my lifestyle. Watch me, I'm a pattern. For a whore is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for victims and increases the unfaithful among men. So men, he's saying, father to a son, watch out for promiscuous women. You're not the only guy in their life, and they're going to destroy you, and then they're going to go get another guy. And they are used by the devil to increase the faithful number of men. Who has woe? Verse 29. Now he's asking questions. Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long at wine, and those who go in search of mixed wine. That's who has all these things. Who has this? Those who follow crack cocaine. Those who smoke marijuana. Those that take ecstasy. Those that are strung out on Oxycontin. You can add that to the huge list. Who are these people that have contentions? They're always uptight. They're always down. They're full of woe. Their life has fallen apart. They're always complaining. They have wounds, and they don't even know where they got these wounds. And the redness of eyes. The person that's sitting in the bars all the time drinking. And those who go in search of mixed wine. So what does he tell you to do to get over this, the drunk? Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things. You're going to hallucinate. Alcohol's into your body. And it is something when they see the ads, it's always... I don't know what they're smelling. They're drunk. How do they know? You know, I never bring me the cork. Oh, that's cool. This cork, yeah. I'm a connoisseur. And you watch it, and oh, it mesmerizes you. And oh, I have another one. Oh, I have another one. Okay, and then all of a sudden they're lost. And then you start seeing strange things. And he says this, you're going to be like a person. What person? You'll be like one in verse 34. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Now, those of you that are in law enforcement, I've been with many of you, and boy, I did it when I was young and out drinking. The mouth under the control of a drug or alcohol just says the most perverse things. I've seen people say things to police officers that you would not believe a sane person would say, and how stupid they are. I mean, you've all seen the cop shows where they're drunk and they can barely stand up, and the officer says, have you been drinking? Oh, I'm fine. How are you, officer? Get you a little drink? I got a bottle. And, you know, and they're just perverse things. And then look what happens. Not only do you start seeing strange things and talking weird, yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the ocean or the sea, you know, falls into the swimming pool or wants to go swimming at 2 o'clock in the morning when the bars close at PB. Or like this guy here, sounds like a Navy guy. Or like one who lies at the top of the mast. He's climbed up a mast. He's done something stupid when he's drunk at a party. Hey, I'll put the lampshade on. Then electrocutes himself or something, you know. But he climbs up the mast of a ship. I mean, there's a drunk for you. And he cries out, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Hey, let me have a Bloody Mary. Now, there's a wise thing. You've been out drunk all night, so they tell you, buy some vodka and tomato juice and drink it in the morning, and it'll sober you up. No, it just gets you drunk again because you got alcohol in your system. It's just the world. It has no pity on you. So don't follow the world. It doesn't like you. It doesn't want anything to do with you. And verse 28, remove not that ancient landmark. Don't do that. Stay with the things of God. Be loyal to your family and the landmarks of love and kindness and faithful to your country. And education is being changed and the intellect of the student is not the top priority anymore, and you're actually living in the United States of America where our landmarks are being removed and taken away, so it's all blurred. Do you see a man? He says here in closing, I'd like to leave this with you. He says, verse 29, do you see a man? Who excels in his work, he will stand before kings, but he will not stand before unknown men. If you're excelling at your work, you're going to do great. So I missed a whole bunch of verses there and read the wrong ones too, but that's okay. I got a little ahead of you there on the wino deal. But you got it. So, incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, apply your heart to my knowledge, the pleasant things, and the whole reason is that you trust in the words of the Lord. Don't harm the poor people, and make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man, do not go. Do not, verse 28, remove the ancient landmarks which your father has set. Be faithful to what mom and dad taught you, that the best they could do with you. You see, I have a fan up here in the pages below, but it sounded good though, but I was having a good time myself. All right. So Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your honor and for your glory. And we thank you for your scripture that we can read and we can find truth. And in that truth, we can set our souls free from the bondage of this world that's so unkind and so ungracious towards humans. And yet we can go to your kingdom and we can find the sweetness of your love. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with that sweetness and that love overflowing. And teach us your ways, O Lord, that we would bind your words upon our hearts and that graciousness would flow from our lips, that the King would hear, this is a different person than everybody else I know. So help us, Lord, to be those God-fearing men and those God-fearing women that would stand for righteousness, and we would resist the proud and the evil. And Lord, we would do your work, and we would know there is no counsel, there is no understanding that can defeat you. And so we want to stand for you and trust you and guard you. In Jesus' name, amen.